Amos chapter 2. Amos chapter 2. It has been several weeks since we've been in Amos, just due to having a guest speaker 1 week, and Psalms was preached 1 week. The Apostle Paul wrote to the churches in Rome, "Whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope." Now, Paul was talking about the prophet Amos. He was not only talking about the prophet Amos, but certainly he would have included Amos in that statement. This book is good for us, and we have much to learn here. Now, at this time, in the day and age in which we live, the nation of Israel is an unbelieving nation. They have rejected Christ as their Savior. But we can learn through this text, foundationally, what their problem was that ultimately led to their downfall. And certainly the goal is that we as God's people, as church-age saints, would study what was written in former days, as Paul put it, and that we might not make the same mistakes that Israel made. Now you'll recall that the prophet Amos was a citizen of the southern kingdom of Judah, but oddly enough, God sent him to the northern kingdom of Israel to minister. He was an outsider from day one. Listen, it's hard enough telling people you're a preacher in our day and age. You can be from southeastern United States. But for him, he was a foreigner, really, by this time, preaching in almost a foreign land, even though they were initially one nation. Now, the book began really from the word go, condemning the Gentile nations for the sins that they were guilty of. We'll get a little bit more of that today, just before we get to God's people. You can almost hear the Jews on the back pew amening everything that Amos has had to say to this point. Tell them, brother. Tell them, brother. You know, we have a tendency to be that way when somebody preaches against sins we aren't guilty of. Tell them, preacher. And I'm sure that's how the Jews felt until this passage that we're going to study today. The rubber sort of hits the road here. Amos stops preaching and starts meddling. I'd entitle this chapter, at least the last two-thirds of it, Getting Personal. And in this section, Amos turns his focus from those Gentile nations squarely toward God's chosen earthly people. And he shows that the standard is raised when you have more information given by God. Let's begin reading in verse 1. "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, I will not revoke the punishment, because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. So I will send a fire upon Moab, and it shall devour the strongholds of Kirioth, and Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting and the sound of the trumpet. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and will kill all its princes with him, says the Lord." Here's that same formula we've seen. We saw it in the first chapter. We're going to see it again as we move through this chapter. For three transgressions of X, in this case Moab, and for four, I will not revoke the punishment. As I said last time, this speaks loudly and clearly of God's long-suffering. Now, he's not going to point out but one sin here. But this is clear that this is not the first sin this people group has ever committed. It's not as though these nations had committed one unintended flaw and then God loses his temper and then destroys them. That's not what happens at all, though they would have deserved to be destroyed at that point. But God did not do so. This sin that is mentioned here is the proverbial straw that broke the camel's back that is God's long-suffering. So remember when you see that, for three transgressions of Moab and for four, Amos, by God's design, is here saying, God's been long-suffering, but now that's coming to an end. And here's why. Because he burned to lime the bones of the king of Edom. This is interesting because the sins that had gone on prior had all been related to how these nations had treated God's chosen earthly people, how they had treated Israel or how they had treated Judah. But in this case, that's not what's going on at all. This is how one Gentile nation has treated another Gentile nation. God does care when nations mistreat Israel, but He also cares when Gentile nations mistreat other Gentile nations. That is so clear here. Now, you may not know this, you should, but the Moabites were the brotherly nation of the Ammonites. Both of them were descendants of Lot through his daughters. You can go back and read Genesis for a detailed account of exactly how that came about. The Moabites lived east of Israel on the shore of the Dead Sea, and they were south of their brotherly nation, the Ammonites. They were north of Edom. Today that area is known as West Central Jordan. It is interesting that as we look at prophetic passages in Scripture, by and large, they are centralized in the Middle East. And when we look at problems in our world today, where do they usually arise from? The Middle East. That is an area that God has shown great interest in presently and will in the future. The Middle East is essentially the middle of the world. So God has not overlooked the sin of this people. They were not satisfied merely to kill the king of Edom in war, perhaps, but they went further than that. They tried to disgrace his memory. And so they took his bones and they burned them. We don't know exactly when this happened. Scripture does not lay that out for us. But we don't have to wonder as to whether it happened because God here says that it happens. And God is going to judge them for it. You notice, he says in verse 2, I will send a fire upon Moab. This is a nation. This is a conquering army. And it will devour the strongholds of Kerioth. We don't know exactly where Kerioth is. It was obviously a major city. Many of the commentators believe that it is a religious center, Kerioth. That's not uncommon. God oftentimes points directly at the pagan gods and says, I'm bigger than they are. There's nothing that a pagan god can do to stop me. So it would not be surprising if this was a religious center. And he says that Moab shall die amid uproar, amid shouting, and the sound of the trumpet. All of this going on in the middle of an attack. I will cut off the ruler from its midst, and I will kill all his princes with him, says the Lord. And so the judgment of the nations ends with those words. In beginning in verse 4. Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Judah, this gets more interesting here, for three transgressions of Judah and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes. But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked. So I will send a fire upon Judah, and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. I don't know if you recall what I said when we looked at this in the last chapter. Probably not. It's been 3 weeks. I had to go back and look at my notes myself. But let me remind you, the order of these judgments began with the one furthest from Israel. And the next closest one may be on the other side of the country, but that'd be the next one that that the judgments went to, and they worked their way closer and closer and closer to Israel as they worked their way in. Thomas Edward McComstry writes, "The prophet began with the distant city of Damascus, and like a hawk circling its prey, moved in ever-tightening circles from one country to another till at last he pounced on Israel." I quoted that a few weeks ago. That's the picture here. And again, Israel no doubt would have been rejoicing as her enemies were being promised judgment from God, but any such rejoicing ends here, or at least in the next section, really, when we get to the primary target. But we would still consider Judah to be the people of God, just as the northern kingdom, Israel, was. You see, that it begins with the same formula. "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four, I will not revoke punishment." The difference for us as far as Judah is concerned, and Israel, in the next section, is that we have a whole lot more information about the failings and the shortcomings of Judah and Israel as we do these other countries. We know Judah has been corrupted, continually turning to idol worship and morally bankrupt practices. These things are well documented in the Old Testament. Now, I'm certain books could have been written on the sins of the Ammonites or the Moabites or the Edomites, but it just so happens that the Old Testament is centered around God's chosen earthly people, the nation of Israel. And because of that, we simply are far more informed about their transgressions. So it begins with the same formula, "For three transgressions of Judah, and for four I will not revoke punishment." But much unlike the previous ones where we turn to some moral issue, that's not what happens here. Notice their foundational sin. "Because they have rejected the law of the Lord and have not kept His statutes." Why is this crime laid at their feet and not the Gentiles? Well, simple. The Gentiles were not given the privileges that Israel was given. They were not given the Mosaic law. The Gentiles in the previous sections were judged by the law of conscience, which humanity gained when Adam and Eve ate from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. We gained a conscience, and those Gentiles are judged by that conscience. But the Jews were given supernatural revelation. They were given Scripture. And because of that, they are held to a much higher standard. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 9, where he says of Israel, "They are Israelites, and to them belong the adoption, the glory, the covenants, the giving of the law, the worship, and the promises. To them belong the patriarchs, and from their race, according to the flesh, is the Christ, who is God over all," a reference to the deity of Jesus there, "blessed forever. Amen." So Paul even says they were given far more than the Gentile nations were given. Jesus says as much in Luke chapter 12. He says, "Everyone to whom much was given of him, much will be required." Israel was given much, but much was required. The expectation of the Israelites, of which Judah here that we're dealing with in this section, Israel, the northern tribe, in the next section, Judah was the southern tribe, their expectation was much higher than the Gentile nations we've looked at. God, in human terms, had gone to much trouble to put His law in their hands. And He expected them to follow it. Not as in He sat around in the expectation that they would. He knew they would not. God knows and has declared the end from the beginning. But He demanded that they follow His law. And they did not. Not only was Judah given the Word of God, but it was in the southern tribe of Judah that the center of religious worship was located. The city of Jerusalem, where the temple was housed. What had they done with the knowledge that God had given to them? They spurned it. They turned from God's Word. and they had repeatedly embraced idolatry over and over again. Through Amos here, God declares they have rejected the law of God. Harry Ironside writes, quote, "They to whom the greatest privileges appertain are often the greatest offenders." Close quote. In other words, it's often those most exposed to God's Word that choose to live a life greatly offensive to Him. That's what we see in Judah. That's what we see here in Israel as we get into that section here in just a moment. It's nearly impossible not to bring the words of Jesus to mind as you read this. I mean, you shouldn't be shocked that Jesus is speaking the same language to the same people group when He gets on the scene hundreds of years later. He says in Mark 7, He says it's the Pharisees, by the way, "You have a fine way of rejecting the commandment of God to establish your tradition." That's essentially what Amos is saying here. Their rejection of God's law obviously led to their refusal to do what He had commanded. They, according to Amos, have not kept His statutes. Then notice, "But their lies have led them astray, those after which their fathers walked." The lies of the priest, the lies of the Levites, the lies of the people, the lies of the king, those lies had led them astray. The lies of the people when God sent prophets to them, when they lied about that prophet, had led them astray. They lied about the false gods that they worshipped, and that led them astray. And who was it pushing them down the wrong road? Their fathers. Their lies had led them astray, those after which their fathers had walked. This is not an uncommon theme. When we went through the book of Jeremiah, this was a repeated theme. That they had the Word of God, and they had their fathers, and they took the Word of God, and they closed it, and they followed their fathers. And God repeatedly, through Jeremiah, says that is the wrong way. Listen, we are to respect our elders, and by that I mean those generations that have gone on before us. But when our elders are unbiblical, or like these, have rejected the law of God, or the Pharisees rejected it in order to establish their tradition, we always default to God's Word. We don't follow the traditions laid down in generations before us just because they're easy. We follow the Word of God. We must guard against it, folks. This is something we're just tempted to do naturally. Just because even I've taught you something doesn't mean that it's right. The Word of God should spell it out. The Bible is the standard, not what some man, or in our day, some woman, has to say. Listen, I recently heard with my own ears someone essentially declare, "I know we cannot be wrong because we're right." Now, I wouldn't have believed anybody could make such a statement had I not heard it repeatedly, over and over. "I know we cannot be wrong because we're right." What a terrible attitude. And honestly, that's arrogance at its best. We must always, as a church, as individuals, open up the Scripture in hopes that it will change us to what we need to be. Otherwise, we've already arrived and we don't even need church. We don't need preaching. We don't need praying. We don't need study. Well, I assure you that we have not. Such an attitude of rightness disregards any need for Bible correction. And yet, the Lord specifically says we need the Word of God to correct us. Church leaders who promote such an idea of rightness, we know we're right because we can't be wrong, are nothing more than ear ticklers and false teachers. Paul says that, not Todd. That's 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 3. God's Word alone must be our guide. We call for sola scriptura. And the faith that was once delivered unto the saints is found in the Word of God, not in oral tradition. And that's important for us. Also, it seems that these Jews had the idea that since they had the temple, and they occasionally visited the temple in worship, that any way they lived their lives was okay, that the worship just sort of canceled out everything else that was going on in their life. I'd love to think that that's rare, but I don't think that it is. I think that's actually rather common. People whose lives are just simply devoid of spiritual fruit, but okay because they attend church on Sunday mornings from, 11 to 12. If you get the ceremony right, nothing else matters. That's pure ceremonialism. And it's eerily similar to Catholicism. And I fear that happens in churches that have the name Baptist on the sign. You don't think we can learn from what's going on here in the book of Amos? This ought to be stepping all over us. The God's chosen earthly people here in this passage, Judah, the southern kingdom, would suffer a similar fate to those of the Gentiles because God is going to cause His people to behave. An enemy was going to visit them and was going to destroy them. I will send a fire upon Judah and it shall devour the strongholds of Jerusalem. We know now that this was done through Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. And he took them captive and burned the temple and destroyed the city. Then verse 6, it says, "Thus says the Lord, for three transgressions of Israel and for four, I will not revoke the punishment because they sell the righteous for silver and the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust and turn aside the way of the afflicted, a man and his father go into the same girl, so that my holy name is profaned. And they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge, and in the house of their God they drink the wine of those who have been fined." The previous section was about Judah, the southern kingdom. Now remember, that's where Amos was from. But actually, his ministry was to the northern kingdom, and this is where we finally end up. This last nation here is that northern kingdom. Now, you'll recall that Israel was initially 12 tribes, but after the time of Solomon, Rehoboam, his son, split the kingdom, and Jeroboam ruled over the north, and Rehoboam ruled over the south. The north is sometimes referred to in the Old Testament as Samaria, but it's the same thing. Israel, the northern kingdom, Samaria, all the same. This is the primary audience of Amos. This is the target of that circling hawk that we've talked about several times. Now he has landed on his prey. And Israel, like Judah, that sister nation, had disregarded the Mosaic law that God had given. It is so clear from these actions here. Notice, they sell the righteous for silver. They sell the needy for a pair of sandals. Those who trample the head of the poor into the dust of the earth and turn aside the way of the afflicted. Listen, the Mosaic law demanded that they care for these people. This is not just something that is said in the law. It's not something that's only said in Amos. It is said repeatedly in the Word of God. I've been reading Ezekiel this week, and I know this is another common theme in the book of Ezekiel. They were to care for the needy and the poor and the afflicted. Deuteronomy 15:11, for instance, says, "For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore, I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy, and to the poor in your land." This is not optional. This was something that they were commanded to do. Whatever they lusted for, whatever they coveted, it was more important to them than the lives of people. Even something as trivial as a pair of sandals. They'd rather have a pair of sandals than to feed a poor family. Proverbs 14:31 says, "Whoever oppresses a poor man insults his maker. He who is generous to the needy honors him." Israel clearly, like Judah, had taken the Mosaic law and set it aside. Now I know it's easy to say, aren't you glad that we're not under the law? Yeah, but we're still supposed to help those that are less fortunate than we are. Paul expresses in strong words that his desire was to help the poor. And so ours should be as well. Well, how do you view the poor? Is it important to you to help them when you have the opportunity? It should be. God's obviously angry with His people for not doing so here. Then notice, it says a man and his father go into the same girl. And this is speaking of a sexual relationship. There's no way to sugarcoat that. This was disallowed in the law. Leviticus 18 is a list of all types of sexual sins. This is one of those that is listed there. But considering what's common, obviously in verse 8, we're talking about worship in the temple here, or at least worship in a pagan temple perhaps. It's very possible that this woman that is mentioned here is a temple prostitute. We know that that was common in Israel, and it would be very common for a man and his son to go into the same temple prostitute, a thing that God absolutely disallowed, not only the sexual sin, but the false worship that went along with it. This just adds to their guilt here. What was the effect of the Jews refusing to follow God's word? Simple. That my holy name is profaned. You see, God cares about His name. God cares about His holiness. God cares about His glory. And God's people should also care about those things. They did not. They did not. Paul said as much in the book of Romans. When he was speaking to the Jews in Rome in chapter 2, Paul says this, quote, "While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You who say that one must not commit adultery, do you commit adultery? You who abhor idols, do you rob temples? You who boast in the law, dishonor God by breaking the law, for it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." End quote. Paul accuses the Jews in Romans chapter 2 of the same thing, dishonoring God's name, bringing reproach to God's glory. The Jews were supposed to be a beacon of hope and light for the world. That's what they were supposed to be. Their separation to God. You know, we often think about sanctification and separation as being separate from the world. And maybe that is sort of part of it. But more than that, it's separation to God. That's what they were supposed to be. As their holy people of God, they should have displayed the holiness of God to the world. But they didn't. They lived just like the world. Here. That's not all. Amos goes on to say they lay themselves down beside every altar on garments taken in pledge. Now, this doesn't make a whole lot of sense to us, but oftentimes if someone owed them money, they would take a garment as a pledge that they would pay them back. But by law, they had to give it back before the sun went down. They weren't allowed to keep it. You say, well, that doesn't mean a whole lot. Not in our crooked day, it doesn't, but neither does a notary. Neither does a signature. Hardly anything means anything today. But if they took a garment on pledge, it says in Deuteronomy 24 that they were to restore the pledge as the sun sets, that he may sleep in his cloak and bless you. They were required to return that pledged garment, and they had disregarded the law of God. Worse than that, they took this pledged garment and they slept with it around pagan altars. They were breaking the law and worshiping in a false way. He goes on, in the house of God, they drink the wine of those who have been fined. Now, the wine is not the issue here. Wine is part of temple sacrifices over and over and over. All you got to do is go read the law. That's part of the drink offering that was given. That's not the issue. So what is the issue? They were offering wine as a quote-unquote sacrifice that they had essentially stolen from people. Well, listen, if you go steal something and offer it as a sacrifice, it's not much of a sacrifice. You understand, a sacrifice is something that costs you something. But when you fine people overly, that's what's going on here, and then you take what they've given you and you offer it to God and you keep your own stuff, you're not sacrificing to God. You're not serving God. You're robbing the poor and giving to yourself. That's what's going on. And God is quite angry about it. By the way, don't let the house of their God throw you off. This Hebrew here could easily have been translated the house of their gods. It would be the same way. And we know that the northern kingdom never worshiped the true and living God. The southern kingdom had good times from time to time. They had a good king here and there. The northern kingdom never did. As soon as Jeroboam was put in office, so to speak, he created two calves for them to worship, and they were pagans from that point on. So it's very likely that this is referring not to the temple of God in Jerusalem in the southern kingdom, but more likely to pagan gods that they were worshiping here. And we know that's Israel's history. We're given, really, in this first section relating to Israel, we're given this picture of a thoroughly depraved society. Does this sound familiar? Again, these are people who believe that they could just go to some type of ceremony and wipe out everything that they were living every day. That is not in any way what God has prescribed in His Word. You can come to church and put Jesus on. But when we walk out the door, if we take Him off, it's not worth anything. Verse 9. Yet it was I who destroyed the Amorite before them, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. I destroyed his fruit above and his roots beneath. Also, it was I who brought you up out of the land of Egypt and led you 40 years in the wilderness to possess the land of the Amorite. And I raised up some of your sons for prophets and some of your young men for Nazarites. Is it not indeed so, O people of Israel, declares the Lord? Well, simply put, these people had forgotten everything God's done for them. They put it away from their thoughts. And they're reminded here. Don't look too harshly at them. I think we have such a tendency if we're not cautious. God had cleared the way for the Israelites as they took possession of the land of Canaan. He had destroyed the Amorite, even though they were a strong people. It says here, whose height was like the height of the cedars, and who was as strong as the oaks. If you'll recall, when we sent the spies in to spy out the land, this was the very thing that they complained about. It was only Joshua and Caleb who said, no, God will drive them out. The rest of the spies said, oh, we can't conquer these people. By the way, the Amorites were the most powerful of all of those that dwelled in the land of Canaan. And it may very well be that Amos is just using them sort of as a catch-all for all of the Canaanites here. Nevertheless, God reminded them even of the Exodus. He led them out of Egypt. We know that He did so with a miraculous power. He led them in their wilderness wanderings. He gave them manna to eat. He gave them quail to eat. We know that Moses told that next generation as they're about to go in the promised land in Deuteronomy 29, I've led you 40 years in the wilderness. Your clothes have not worn out on you. Your sandals have not worn off your feet. God protected them in miraculous ways and they had forgotten it. That's the point. It didn't end there. God had continued to speak to them. Not audibly like He did on Sinai, but He spoke to them through prophets. He sent them prophet after prophet, like Amos, for instance. And they had rejected prophet after prophet. God had raised men up to be Nazarites. Now, you might recall that the Nazarites took a special vow for a limited period of time. And during this time, they could not drink wine. They could not even eat a grape or a grape seed or even the skin of a grape. They couldn't touch a dead body. They couldn't cut their hair. It seems that the Nazarite vow was some sort of an intense fasting experience almost. They just commit themselves to God and draw near to Him for this period of time. And the point here is God continued to raise men up, a remnant, we would call them, who did commit to God and they did want to follow Him. You should be thinking effectual calling, by the way. In this wicked environment, God is saving people sovereignly. And then He asks them, is it not indeed so, O people of Israel? Well, the answer is obviously yes. God did continue to do that. Nobody could argue against it. Verse 12, but you, Israel, made the Nazarites drink wine and commanded the prophets, saying, you shall not prophesy. The Nazarites had made this special vow to God, but the Jews, the Israelites, had caused them to break that vow. You don't need to follow God. In fact, knowing them, they probably said, you know, there's not a Nazarite vow in Baal worship. You don't have to do that. There's not a Nazarite vow if you follow Molech. Why don't you come over here and do what's easy? They'd persecuted the prophets that God had sent, telling them not to prophesy. They'd killed the prophets. They didn't want to hear God's word. Who had rejected who here? Because if God had not rejected them, He kept sending prophet after prophet and Nazarite after Nazarite. They rejected God. That's the point. God had been faithful. Listen, we don't need to be opposed to people being separated to God. We're not called to be Nazarites. We don't have to take a Nazarite vow. I can look at you and see that you're not letting hair grow out, you men. You're not on some Nazarite vow. But we are called to be holy. I preached that message just a few Wednesday nights ago out of 1 Peter. We are called to be holy like God is holy. Do we oppose the accurate preaching of God's word? Do we just want our ears tickled? That's what the Jews are guilty of here. Let's finish out the chapter, beginning in verse 13. Behold, I will press you down in your place as a cart full of sheaves presses down. Flight shall perish from the swift, and the strong shall not retain his strength, nor the mighty save his life. He who handles the bow shall not stand, and he who is swift of foot shall not save himself, nor shall he who rides the horse save his life, and he who is stout of heart among the mighty shall flee away naked in that day, declares the Lord. Here's the judgment coming. The judgment coming on Israel, God's chosen earthly people. Enemies will attack. We know now that this was the Assyrians that attacked them. They came in and they conquered them. Now, the northern kingdom, like the southern kingdom later, continued to lean on foreign nations to help to deliver them out of the hands of these larger empires. They thought that Egypt, for instance, might deliver them from the Assyrians or later on from the Babylonians. But that's not who they should have been trusting in. David wrote Psalm 20, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we trust in the name of the Lord our God. Listen, folks, we're not going to be delivered by a political scheme. We've tried that in this country for 250 years. We're not yet delivered. If people are going to be delivered today, it's going to be through the preaching of the gospel of Jesus Christ. It's going to be through the preaching of the true God of the Bible. Sadly, the people of Israel had forsaken the teaching of David. They were trusting in horses and chariots. But as is clear from the prophet Amos, they would perish. The strong, the mighty, the bowman, the fast runner, the horseman, all were going to perish. And the most stout of heart, the boldness, the most courageous, is going to flee naked out of the city. When God brings judgment, it is sure judgment. And we've been given God's Word. In fact, we've been given more than they've been given for a number of reasons. First of all, we've got the complete Bible, the Old and the New Testament. They never had such as that. Not only so, what kind of Bibles did they read back then? Were they printed in China? Or were they printed in the Netherlands? No, they were handwritten. That's why very few people had them. We are blessed because we can run by the store on the way home and buy numerous copies. Most of you probably have numerous copies. We need to be preaching God's Word, teaching God's Word, reading God's Word. And we cannot allow tradition to trump God's clear command. That's the problem here with the Jews. Previous generations had led them to be nothing more than traditionalists. Extremism has that tendency. It doesn't matter whether that extremism is liberalism or conservatism. Extremism has the tendency to go further and further into tradition and lay this aside more and more. We do not need that. I don't care so much how much a church may follow the teachings of the fathers. I do care how much this church wants to hear and hear preached this word and follow it and do what it has to say. Let us be a congregation that is hungry for God's Word. All of God's Word, by the way, even Amos, I think you can see today, this is a rich section of Scripture. More than that, do we realize how much we need God's Word? Do we really? Listen, we do not need to be like the guy who proudly declares, "I know we're not wrong because we're right." We need to be changed every day. We need to be molded into what we're supposed to be. And the means through which God changes us today is this book. And so we must learn something about it. Furthermore, does the world see Christ in us? What were the Jews doing here? They were profaning God's holy name by their actions. Are we? Are we consistent with what we believe? We have the remedy to eternal torment. Are we sharing that with people? Mahatma Gandhi, you've probably heard of him. Once torn between Christianity and Hinduism, he ultimately converted and became a Hindu. But here's what he said. "I like your Christ, but not your Christianity." And ultimately, he became a Hindu. He was wrong. But probably those professing Christianity that he was near weren't right either. He was influenced by those, in his words, who were greedy and would set aside everybody and everything for just another dollar. And he didn't think that was God's religion. And it's not. It's not. Let us not be a stumbling block to this world by our obsession with worldly things. Let us be seen as those who have Christ in us. Charles Feinberg once wrote, this is powerful, quote, "We either grace the grace that saved us, or we disgrace the grace that saved us," end quote. That's something. That's something. And like these Jews here, I would ask you the question, have you forgotten what God has done for you? have you? Jesus, God Himself, stepped out of eternity into time, became a human being, lived a perfect life, was spit upon, cursed, afflicted, persecuted, died the death of a common criminal on a cross, the worst instrument of torture and killing someone that has ever been made. And then the wrath of God rained down on Him. Have you forgotten that? They had. Now the first section of Amos ends with this theme. I'm almost done. People are guilty. People are guilty. And so judgment must come. That's the theme of what we've seen so far. People are guilty. And so judgment must come. That has not changed. We are all guilty. And so judgment is coming outside of Jesus Christ. Stand with me if you will.